Let us hear God's word. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, "Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." I saw the woman, drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. And the angel said to me, "Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has yet to come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings, who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful." Then he said to me, "The waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues, and the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For the Lord has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, and to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to hear your word again, we pray that we would understand that there is great judgment in the world, and it is your great purpose to bring low those who make themselves high and make themselves important and make themselves so self-righteous, and that we might see in that judgment the hand of the Almighty God speaking on behalf of his people. Come then, O Lord our God, this evening. May we understand your word in truth, and may the glory of heaven be seen in our midst. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want to come for maybe the last time, but maybe not, to this passage that we've been looking at in Acts 24 and verse 25. You remember, I hope, the context. If you don't, well, I'm just going to tell you again. Paul has appeared before Felix with regard to his preaching the gospel. Felix knew a little about all of this. We are told that he had a more accurate knowledge of the way he adjourned the proceedings. And then he and his wife, Drusilla, turn up because they want to hear what Paul has to say concerning the faith in Christ. The gospel was going abroad in Palestine. and people were being converted. And Felix, as the governor of Palestine, wanted to know what was going on. I mean, any governor worth his name would want to know what's going on in his protectorate. And so he wants to know what is going on in detail. And so he calls for Paul, whom he must have understood as being the most public exponent of the gospel, to come and speak to him. He has him there in prison, in the cells under his palace. So why not listen to it from the horse's mouth, as it were? And so he calls Paul to appear. And he wants to know what this faith in Christ is all about. And Paul, you might have expected, I suppose, that Paul would have presented a great defense of monotheism, or a great defense of the atonement. But he doesn't. He reasons with them. He dialogues with them. He talks to them about righteousness, self-control, and finally, we're going to see the judgment to come. Now, that is what the Christian faith, he says, is all about. It's all about those things. In our own culture, there's a caricature of preachers, sometimes rather frivolous preachers, sometimes extreme preachers. They're called hellfire preachers. You know, that the moment they open their mouths, they're talking about hell. Now, undoubtedly, that is true for some cultures. But certainly, it is not true for serious gospel preachers. And we find that to be true throughout the ages. You turn to Isaiah. Isaiah was before the time of Christ, and yet he preaches about judgment. You go to several chapters. I'll just note two that I have in front of me here. In Isaiah 29 and Isaiah 30, he talks about the judgment of God on Israel. But then, of course, he talks about the blessings of God as well. And the examples are endless in the scriptures. Paul is simply in that tradition. He has discoursed about righteousness and self-control. Now comes to talk about judgment to come. Righteousness is a very powerful subject. Self-control, as we saw last week, is extremely powerful, extremely applicable, extremely personal. And now he comes to talk about judgment to come. Now, why does it or follow in this order? Well, because Paul is dealing with realities. The reality of not being right with God is very simple. You're just not right with God. You're not righteous. You've not obeyed the law. You've not kept the scriptures. You've not obeyed what God has set out in his word. You've wasted his revelation, and you've despised his pleadings. And the result is, you have no righteousness. You have no acceptance before God. You see, the law of God condemns us. We like to think that the law of God is not a serious business. Who's going to talk about law in this time of liberty and of peace and of all that's good? Who's going to talk about law? The law of God. Why? God is out of date. He doesn't understand that law is not really important. We don't have a religion, any religion of fear. We have a religion of love and of tenderness and of compassion. And there's no talk about law, broken law. None of us think that the law is important. We hear about it. Pastor Webb believes passionately that it is important, and we hear of that either on Sunday evenings or even interlaced in Sunday morning sermons. But the majority of people disregard it. And sadly, many people who need to understand the seriousness of the law disregard it entirely. Why talk about law? Life is so important to live to the very edge of permissibility. Why talk about law? Why talk about the justice of God? Why talk about keeping the commandments? Why talk about these things when we can have such a good life? We wouldn't break the law anyway, I mean. We're 21st century Americans. Could we break the law? Are we guilty of breaking the law? Never. Not us. We disregard the law. And we believe that our righteousness is a well-earned righteousness. We've done our best. We've done everything we need to do. Surely God is going to justify us on the basis of our good behavior. But we stand condemned by the law. All our righteousness, says the prophet, is as filthy rags. Doesn't matter what we want to think about ourselves, doesn't matter how we want to be regarded, the truth is we are condemned by the law. And unless that can be turned away and overturned by the Lord Jesus Christ, we have no hope. And the only thing that will present us blameless before God is righteousness. To be right with God is to be justified, to be accepted for what we are. Not without Christ, but clothed in his righteousness alone. And that's the only way we'll be righteous. And we've got to remember that on a daily basis. You know, one of the things that troubles me most about myself is that I don't realize I need daily righteousness. It's not, well, I've got righteousness, I've become a Christian, now I can live as I want. No, no. I must now live a life which becomes righteousness, which displays righteousness, which is obedient to righteousness. I must be careful in the things I say, careful of the things I do. I must be careful of all that is about me. I'm in constant fear in terms of my lack of righteousness. And my willingness to believe that righteousness once for all granted is enough. It's once for all, but it's daily too, that I need to be pronounced righteous by God in Jesus Christ. And of course, the only way I can be righteous is have Christ's righteousness imputed to me. And that's the second great reality that the Apostle Paul has dealt with here. That the reality of Jesus as our Savior. How can you be right with God? That the Lord Jesus Christ would cover you with his righteousness. He was righteous. There is nothing about his life at any point which is unrighteous. When I'm sure Bill Legg is in the flea market, there will be people, when he says that Jesus Christ was perfect, they will query his wisdom. They'll query his teaching. No man can keep all of God's law, they will say. I know, I've heard it said. And that really upsets me. Because the Lord Jesus Christ was perfect. But what is most amazing is that God is prepared to credit his righteousness to my account. And that I may now be righteous by believing on the Lord Jesus. And that I no longer stand condemned, but I have his righteousness covering me. And that is a righteousness which is constantly being applied to me. In Romans it talks about being saved, but it's a continuous, it's being saved. I am saved and I am being saved. He is crediting his righteousness to me every day, constantly. To be a Christian is to have that ongoing work done in your heart and in your mind. This is called, there's a big theological word, it's called imputation. It's credited to you. It's imputed to you. And what it means is that the law is snuffed out in terms of its condemnatory ability. It cannot condemn me. I am justified. It's the great doctrine of the Reformation. It's the doctrine of the standing and falling of the church. Righteousness. Justification. because of Jesus Christ's sacrifice on my part. Now, that doesn't stand alone, of course. As we saw last week, it has a real consequence. It has a behavior that becomes righteousness. It becomes justified people. We are to keep self-control in our hearts and in our minds and in our actions and everything we do. We have to control ourselves. But Paul has dealt with that. And now he moves on and he says, but there's one more thing, Felix and Drusilla, you need to remember. And that is that this world is not the end. We'd like to think that this world is only the end in terms of us all going to heaven. And everybody believes that. If I went out on this Ramsey Street now tonight and canvassed 100 people, I probably would meet 100 people. And if I didn't meet them, I'd go into one of the stores on one side and say, when you die, will you go to heaven? And I would guarantee you that 95% out of the 100 would say, well, I hope so. I mean, they're out on a Sunday night, they're far away from the house of God, but, oh, I hope so. I mean, there's nothing that I've done that deserves not to go to heaven. Well, don't you realize there's something beyond the grave? Well, you know, that's for Hitler, and for Pol Pot, and for Stalin, and for people like that. Although I'm quite sure that if Stalin was in here, he would say, well, no, I went to church as a boy, I studied for the priesthood. And really, I've got as much place in heaven as you have. Well, I killed 8 million Ukrainians and I ordered the butchery of millions of others, but it was for the good of the state. I really am a good man. But the truth is that there is a real judgment. Look, he says, and the judgment to come. And this is what makes Felix afraid. There is a judgment to come. And what's that judgment going to be like? I'm not going to go into talk about the end times and those kind of things. I just want the reality to pin in your mind. Because it's a part of the gospel. See, why do people need the good news? Why do they need to be saved? Let's use that good old-fashioned word. Why do they need to be saved? Well, because there is a judgment to come. And this is why many preachers of another era were called hellfire preachers, because they pleaded with men to avoid the judgment. Because it's a real judgment. It will come. There is an end. And you find it scattered throughout the scriptures. Let me go just to one book, the kind of book that you would never expect to find it, the book of Proverbs. Turn to the book of Proverbs with me, and we're going to look at several verses. Let's turn to chapter 14 and verse 9. Fools mock at sin, but among the upright there is favor. People who are godly recognize that sin is deserving of a terrible end. And then you find him in chapter 16 and verse 4. The Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked, for the day of doom. Look, the author of Proverbs, Solomon, says there is a day of doom. God has made men, and there will be those who will not believe because of God's will, and they are guaranteed to meet the day of doom. In verse 25 of the same chapter, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. It's a certainty. There is an end. And look in chapter 23 and verses 17 and 18. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. For surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. There is a hereafter, and no matter how hard it has been to live righteously, and how much persecution you will have endured, there is an end. that is a day of judgment, that is an end, and your expectation will be guaranteed. But for others, their expectation will be disappointed. There is an end, most certainly. Life is going to an end. You say, well, of course, we know that because there are cemeteries all over Fayetteville, and we know that one day we'll die. I mean, not today, not tomorrow. I mean, we're all going to live a long time, aren't we? You children believe that your parents will live forever. I don't think they want to, but they will live forever. You all expect to live forever. You don't imagine that one day you can die. And that goes for me as it does for you. Tragically, there is an end. And that end is the day of the Lord, because it's the Lord who appoints that day. You might say, well, of course, I can commit suicide. That'll be in the hand of God. Maybe I will die as a result of a lethal dose. It'll be according to the timing of God. God has all these things in his hand. And God will bring about this end in his own good time. But remember, it's going to happen. It's going to be the day of the Lord for you. It'll be the day on which you will meet with God face to face and give an account of the life you have lived. You say, well, I've lived very well. Have you got the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour? That'll be the test. It's a certain end. It'll come sooner than you think. In Greek, the word, there's a judgment to come, means it's about to be. Now, you may say, well, did Felix die immediately after this? No, he didn't. But you know, they believe that Drusilla died just a matter of 50 years later in the eruption of Vesuvius. Outside Rome, she was there with her son. The volcano erupted, like this volcano in Iceland. It erupted. It covered the city. It destroyed the population. There was an end. She never expected it to happen the day it did. She was there having a great time, enjoying the sunshine and relaxing with her son and doing all those kind of things that people do at the side of the ocean. But the truth was, there was a day. It was coming. It was coming quicker than she'd imagined. And she died. And the same was true with regard to Felix. We know nothing about his end. All we do know is that he died, because he's not around now. He died. He's gone. Off the face of the earth. Dead. And there is a certain death. Death is sure. We don't know when. We don't know where. It could happen to us tonight as my wife and I are traveling home on Ramsey Street. It could happen tomorrow morning when we pull out of the driveway to do something with our car. It could happen. We don't know when. Now, that's a part of its insecurity. We have to have security from somewhere. Where is the security? The security lies in Jesus Christ and in him alone. And if we don't have him, then we have no security at all. And it's an end which will determine our eternal abode. The judgment to come. After everything that Paul has said, he's talked about righteousness. And quite obviously, Felix and Drusilla didn't have God-given righteousness. Self-control, they didn't have God-controlled passions and tempers. And now they're face to face with judgment to come. It's a certain judgment, and it will determine our eternal abode. Where will we live for eternity? Because you see, this is not the last world we'll come into contact with. This is the last world in terms of flesh and blood and bones. But there is another world, the world beyond the grave. It'll either be a world of spiritual joy and resurrection hope, or it will be a world of desperate unhappiness and grief and sorrow, and it'll never stop. It'll be like, I don't know if you've got a chiming clock in your house, a grandfather clock, we have one in our house. The clock comes to midnight and it strikes. It strikes. It strikes. It strikes. strikes. It strikes. And eternity is, it'll never stop. It'll go on striking and striking and striking. And there'll be no hope. You will not escape. You're under the wrath of God. It'll be judgment. It'll be the end. It'll be eternal death. It'll be without hope because you have not Christ in you. After death, says the scriptures, the judgment. It's the day of judgment. And you can imagine, you see, Felix was afraid. Of course he was afraid. His conscience was troubled. His mind had been moved by what he'd heard. He recognized himself as a debauched, licentious adulterer. He recognized himself. He saw that he deserved nothing but God's wrath, but he would not repent. And so the judgment to come was a certainty for him. And he trembled. Felix was afraid. I sometimes ask this question. Are you afraid? You children, are you afraid? Oh, no, I'm not going to die anyway. I'm going to go plenty of time. Who knows how long I've got to live? Maybe 60, 70, 80? Look, when I was your age, I thought I would never grow old. I was quite sure that when you hit 60, you were beyond hope. That nothing else could happen to you. I mean, terrible. I'm hitting 70. And I still think I could live until as old as my father, who was 93 when he died. Look, my friends, the inevitability comes to us. We will die. And after death, the judgment. I don't know if I ever told you, but on my way to school, there were some tank blocks. Now, I don't think anyone in this room, apart from my wife, knows what a tank block is. Maybe Pastor Webb will, because he did live in the United Kingdom. And they may have put one up around his house to keep the Germans away in 1945. But they built these big concrete blocks. They were built across valleys so that if the Germans invaded our country, then they would be stopped by these tank blocks and we'd be able to kill them before they got into our country. They were never needed, providentially, thankfully. The Nazis didn't have that power, and we were grateful for that. But on these tank blocks, because they were there and they were white concrete or grey concrete, they became primitive art. And on my way to school, there was this big tank block. In fact, it's still there. When we were in Wales last, we stopped just to look at it. And it said, after death, the judgment. And I remember reading those words and thinking, what does that mean? I was brought up in a Christian home. I went to church. What did that mean? After death, the judgment? And then I realized it meant that when I died, the judgment of God would fall upon my head. And I'm quite certain that various other components played into my conversion. But that certainly had a part, making me concerned about my eternal condition. Are you concerned about your eternal condition? You may say, well, you know, I was 14. How many of you are 14? You've probably grown up already. And next year, you'll be paying taxes. And you know you're grown up. No, no. After death, the judgment. What a solemn reality for you to carry throughout every day. You need to realize that the wages of sin is death. And by death, it means eternal death. No hope, constant torment of hell, a tragedy, a tragic and fearsome future. And when Felix heard that, he was afraid. Let me make some application as we close. First is this. Preaching the judgment of God corrals all that sinners need to know. Everything is there. behavior, belief, doctrine, it's all there, the judgment of God. How can I escape the judgment of God? Only by justification. This is the only way I can be saved. Everything that we've said, Christian conduct, everything we've said, is corralled under this heading, the gospel, the judgment. Law is there, gospel is there, sin is there, justice is there, righteousness is there, under the judgment to come. And it's a certainty that it'll come upon us. You need to know that this is the preaching of the gospel. And then when you hear the preaching of the gospel, which mentions judgment, you say, well, you know, this sermon didn't give any hope at all. It gives all hope. Because any preacher who says, well, this is the end, and there's no hope, and doesn't tell you, but flee to Jesus Christ. Flee. Don't just amble. Flee. I drive down Ramsey Street from time to time. I'm going to the doctors, let's say. We go this way and you see people in the middle, in what my wife calls the death lane, that middle thing. And you see people walking along there. Oh, you know, hey, who's going to help me? You know, cars doing 60 miles an hour going one way, cars 60 miles an hour, and I'm in the middle. There's no sense of urgency. You know, I would be petrified to stand there because I know what kind of a driver I am. I'd be petrified. People are like that. It's not urgent. It's never going to happen. Look, my friends, every one of you, I don't know all what goes on in your heart. I trust that many of you are believers. I trust because you're church members that you've truly professed the faith. But I can't prove it. I don't have to prove it. Thank God I don't have to prove it. But I do want to warn you not to walk in that death lane without having repented of your sins and come to Jesus Christ to live. None of you, children, riding your bicycles on your back roads and streets and, oh, you know, no cars ever come down here. Yes, they do. And sometimes they come with deadly purpose. My friends, all the gospel is held in judgment. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you been justified? Have you been cleared from your sins? The second thing is this. The day, and it's called the day many times in the scriptures. Whenever you read the scriptures, I'll give you one example, 2 Timothy 1:18. It talks about the day. When you come to the day, remember, it should be important in all your thinking that you should always be ready to meet with God. It's the day when God will call you to account. It's the day that Jesus Christ has provided for you to make peace with him and come to believe on his salvation. The day will come, and you need to be sure that you have peace with God. Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. See, it was important in Pauline thinking, important in his preaching. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. This is why we want people to believe, because we know that it's a terrible day of judgment. And they who do not believe will know the judgment of heaven upon them. Because it'll be the judgment of heaven. It's not going to be the judgment of hell. Hell has got no power. It's God who gives power. And it'll be the judgment of heaven upon disobedience and carelessness. The third thing is this. Christ is the judge and the redeemer in the face of eternal judgment. It's Christ. Christ will be the judge. It's not Jesus Christ. You know, the picture of the babe in the manger, the Jesus dying on the cross. No, Jesus is not going to judge us. Yes, he is. The judge is Jesus Christ. That's frightening. That he who loves us, he who shows such compassion towards sinners, he who died on the cross for sinners, will be the one who will judge the ungodly. because they have rebelled against him and they have alienated him and they've ignored him and mocked him and scourged him. He will judge those. But he is the redeemer of those who come to him. He is the only one who can save us from our sins. What a glorious Saviour we have. What a matchless King. What a wonderful Lord. Jesus Christ has died that he might save us from our sins. This exceptionally glorious Lord is the one who will save his children. And we need to turn to him now. Because he's willing to be pleaded with. He's willing to be implored of. He's willing to save us. And we need to realize that the judgment of God is a real judgment, and salvation has to be coming from Jesus Christ alone. And last is this. There is a wonderful solace in the wounds of Christ. If Felix had turned to Christ, he would not have been afraid. Because he would know that Jesus Christ would save him. And that he could save him because he died on the cross and he'd been accepted into heaven. And he was seated at the right hand of God. And even Felix, scamp that he was, would have been saved. But look, that is for you. He ignored it. He was afraid. Felix trembled. The Authorized Version says Felix trembled. And I can well imagine him trembling. It wasn't some disease he had. It wasn't some condition that he had. He was trembling because he was afraid. Well, Jesus takes away our fear. We have no need to fear anything. We have no need to fear eternal judgment because Jesus Christ has died for our sins. And this is essential for you to grasp and believe. It's a wonderful solace. It's a comfort to us. How can I face eternity? I remember lying in bed as a boy. What if I was to die? What will happen to me? And then I came to Christ and I became a Christian. What a wonderful comfort it is that Jesus Christ died for me. Let me ask you this question as I close. Did he die for you? Let us pray. O Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, what a serious doctrine this is. But what serious comfort we can find. We can find righteousness. We can find the grace to live a self-controlled life. We can find comfort in the midst of the darkest hour in Jesus Christ alone. Bless us in his name and for his sake.